Good morning. Good to see each one of you here this morning. I invite your attention to Colossians chapter 1. We will be reading from verse 14 to verse 19, and then also in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And as I looked at these scriptures, I can't help but greet you this morning in the name of the one who has all power in heaven and in earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us about the Lord that we serve, the God that we claim to know, the God that we claim knows us. So we'll read from Colossians 1, beginning at verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know, if I stopped right there, that would be a message in itself. That's probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible. What a blessing that we serve a God that can redeem us and has forgiven our sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. As I read those verses, I had to think back to John chapter 1, verse 14, and especially now as we're thinking about the Christmas time of the year, realizing that he came and dwelt among us. John 1, 14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Recently, I've thought about that statement, full of grace and truth, and I am challenged by it. You know, grace, I think, is the compassionate giving side of Christ. Truth is the firmness of standing on the Word of God, no matter what. And Jesus Christ had the full balance of grace and truth. And he is the God that we serve today. Let's bow before him in prayer.
I also want to extend greetings to each one here this morning, and especially to our visitors and for those who are joining us by way of phone. We would like to focus our thoughts this morning on what I think is the prominent theme of this passage. It's the preeminence of Christ. We take our title from the phrase in the passage. It says that in all things he might have the preeminence, or that Christ might have the preeminence. And we want to look at this morning, both doctrinally, what it means for Christ to be preeminent. We also want to look at it practically. What difference does it make in my life when I understand the preeminence of Jesus Christ in all things? Now the verses that were read is really, a lot of them were just part of a sentence that began a lot earlier, and it includes a lot of verses, and we broke into a sentence, but this sentence really goes on and on, giving all types of illustrations and metaphors to describe what the preeminence of Christ is. And so I want to look at some of those key words or phrases first, so we have an understanding of how they relate to the preeminence of Christ, because all of these things are summed up in verse 18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So in other words, in order for Christ to have the preeminence, we need to understand these things about Jesus Christ, because these things are what makes Christ preeminent. And these are the reasons why we should give Christ preeminence in all things. And so beginning in there at verse 14, we have the idea of redemption. And the idea of redemption is something needs to be redeemed or something needs to be bought back, something needs to be purchased. And there's a price that's attached to that purchase. We cannot go into a store and just begin taking things off the shelf and leaving the store without first purchasing those items. Those items do not belong to us until they are purchased. The thought here is, we do not belong to Jesus Christ unless we are purchased. That's the only way that we belong to Jesus Christ. That is what we call redemption. That Christ paid on our behalf a price that we could not pay for ourselves. We would still be slaves. A slave works for no wages. And when you work for no wages, you never have the ability to pay for your freedom. And so if you're a slave and you do not work for wages, because we are a servant of sin, we're in bondage to sin, and the only wages that sin pays are death. There are no other life benefits from being a servant of sin. And so we can never accumulate enough to pay for our freedom. Therefore, Christ has to be our Redeemer and pay a debt that we cannot pay. We also have another phrase here referring to image. Christ is the image. Verse 15, the image of the invisible God. That is, he is a representation that we can see that gives us an understanding of God whom we cannot see. And there's a lot of thought, a lot of meaning in there that we'll look at a little later. But this idea that Christ is a representation of the invisible God means that really we could never come to know God, because we could never see God truly for who he is if it were not for the representation that we have of Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, we get a picture of the image of God. Now, we also are created in the image of God. That's what makes us different from the rest of creation or from animals. But we are created in the likeness of the image of God, whereas the Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, says he is the express image of his person. And so when we look at other people, we can see what God implanted in other people that make us different from the rest of creation. But it's when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the representation of God that's not marred by human limitation. And then there's this phrase, the firstborn of every creature, or creature carrying with it the idea of creation. Everything that's a creature is something that has been created. And so Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, in the first creation, at the very beginning in Genesis, Adam was the first of creation. He was given dominion over all creation because he was the firstborn man. Christ is referred to in Scripture as the second Adam. And so there's a new creation that takes place with the coming of Jesus Christ. We are created in Christ as a new creature. We are part of God's new creation. In the future, when Christ returns to earth, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and things are going to be restored. And so Christ stands at the head as the second Adam. He stands at the head of both original creation, because he was one of the creators, and also as the head of the new creation. And so in that sense, he's the firstborn of every creature. He stands at the head of all creation, whether it's original creation or whether it's new creation. In fact, as in the one hand, in the one aspect, because he became a man, he understood what creation was all about. He understood what it was to be a creature. On the other hand, he's God himself. And so that the fact that he understands Godhead in its fullness, and on the other hand, he understands humanity in its fullness, he therefore can be the firstborn of all creation because he understands all aspects of creation. What it is like to be created as in a human body, and also what it's like to create. There's no one else who stands in that place but Jesus Christ, and so he is the firstborn of all creation. He also is set at the head of creation. And so the thought is in Adam as the first creation is that Adam, as he stands at the head of the human race, when Adam made a mistake, everyone experienced the result of that mistake. Now, to put this in more of a modern context, or maybe a more practical context, if the president or a king declares a war, all the nation is automatically at war. And everything that takes place as a result of that war, all the hardship, is the result of one person making a decision. And that person's one decision made a decision for the rest of the nation, and all the rest of the nation pays those consequences. If I, as a father, make a poor financial decision, all the rest of my family is going to suffer because of that one decision I made. And so Adam made a decision. He made a decision for the human race. Jesus Christ also, as the second Adam, made a decision for the human race, and that was to save them, to make redemption possible. And so he stands at the head of the human race as the Redeemer, not only as the Creator, but also as the Redeemer. And so in that sense, he's the firstborn of every creature. We are told that in the final analysis, all creatures will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus stands at the head. He is the firstborn. He's also referred to as the firstborn from the dead. So he's the firstborn of all creation, also referred to as the firstborn from the dead. The virgin birth is proof of Christ being the firstborn in Mary's womb and being dedicated to God. And so he comes into this world as a human in Mary's womb by the supernatural conception of the Holy Ghost. He dies in a human body, and he resurrects in a body that will never die again. And so in that sense, he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first person who dies in a human body and receives an immortal body that will never die again. There are people in Scripture who were raised from the dead, but all of them died again because as they came back to life, they received a mortal body. Jesus Christ, when he resurrected from the dead, he received an immortal body, and so he stands at the head of the resurrection of the dead. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, or the first fruits of those who are waiting also for their resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so the picture is there is that Adam as the firstborn only brought death on the human race. Christ as the firstborn, both of original creation and new creation, he becomes life, the life of all creation, and the firstborn from the dead. It also describes him as the creator of all things, and he's before all things. So looking at these together, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So this idea of being a creator means that he is uncreated himself. He's before all things, meaning like God, he has always existed. There has never been anything before Jesus Christ. And so this verse is upholding the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ also is the I Am. Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. I am the eternally existent in the present tense. And so Jesus Christ is the I Am. He is the creator. It's one of the chief distinctions between what Christians believe and what Jehovah's Witnesses believe and some other cults. They believe that Jesus is nothing more than a created being that was given a certain amount of divinity. We believe that he is the I Am of Scripture. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is one and the same in nature with God the Father. He is also the sustainer of all things. By him all things consist. That means all things are maintained in an arranged order. All things are held together. There's an order of independence that needs stability and continuance. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 3 says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And we might just read over that and not think a lot about that, but when we understand some of the fine-tuning of the universe that science has now brought to light and how things are held in a very precise balance, and should any of those things go out of balance, the universe as we know it today would collapse. Or life would cease to exist. And so when we have natural catastrophes, things are, in a sense, are going out of balance, and things where things are taking place that are very destructive. And we're not someone upholding all things by the word of his power and that bringing that to an end. This universe left to itself, because it has been marred by sin, would self-destruct. He upholds the order of things by his power. It refers to Jesus Christ as the head. He's the master planner. He's the leader. He's the provider. He's the guardian. All of those things are comprehended in the idea of Christ being the head. And then we have a final expression that we want to look at. It's all fullness. The idea here is that God has placed the complete fullness of divinity or deity in the character and attributes and the being of Jesus Christ. In him is all the fullness of the Godhead. He is the demonstration of the very character of God. It's very hard for us to understand how Christ could have been 100% human, and within that human vessel still in him would dwell all the fullness of the Godhead. And so as we look at these terms, these expressions, and the flow of thought, all of this relates to this idea that he might have the preeminence in all things. And I see three primary points coming out of this phrase, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is to be the focal point. That is number one. He is the central figure. Number two, in every aspect of our life, we are to recognize that Christ is above all things. So that is something, a knowledge that we need to be aware of. Christ is above all things. And then there's a third point that relates very closely to the second point, but it has more to do with what we are responsible for. In all things, we are to give Christ the preeminence. That is a choice. It is a way of life that we must take action, not only to recognize that he's above all things, but that we would give him preeminence in all things. So now let's look at these titles and how we might make some Christ-centered applications. So when I think of the idea of redemption, going back through these phrases again and now making some practical applications, when I think of this idea of redemption, there's two verses that come to mind. We have Paul saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the same as saying, without the grace of God, I would be nothing. Which is what Jesus says. Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. And so redemption is part of our value. Our value to Jesus Christ, our value to God is traced back to redemption. And there's a point that I have made through the years in my ministry, and I would like to make it again. In fact, it's a point that I would like to keep prominent in my ministry for as long as I minister. And that is, salvation is in Jesus alone. There's a lot of things that relate to our salvation. There's grace, there's faith, there's repentance, there's water baptism. There's obedience to the commandments of God. All these have a relationship to our salvation. All of these are important, but none of these should take away or detract from the fact that Jesus alone is our Savior. In fact, to teach any of them in a way that would detract from that thought is to teach a falsehood. We should never get the idea that we're saved by grace alone outside of the redemption of Jesus Christ. We should never have the idea that we are saved by faith alone, and that somehow God looks at our faith and our strong faith and our commitment to God as something that saves us, as if it could save us outside of Jesus Christ. The grace of God only has value to us is because Jesus died, and the grace of God can then flow through to us because of what Jesus has done for us. And our faith only has value because it rests on Jesus Christ alone. And our repentance is in relation to the cross. And our obedience is in relation to what Jesus has done for us, making us a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so when we look at our lives and we look at the different things that God has asked us to do, when we talk about good works or when we talk about obedience, it should be within the context of the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am, which was bestowed upon me. And it was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, most of us are probably familiar with some of the more traditional forms of Christianity that do the sign of the cross. And when we look at this practice of doing the sign of the cross or signing yourself, sometimes we'll look at that and we'll think, it's a shame that someone believes there's merit in that ritual. And it is a shame. But I want to point something out. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and they were to look to the serpent in order to be healed of being bit by serpents, that serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness eventually became an idol, and people began to worship it. And God had that idol, what became an idol, taken and destroyed. That's recorded in the Old Testament because people began to idolize the means that God had used to an end. And the means to an end became an end in itself. So let's just pause that there. Keep that in your mind. If I was to tell you that my God came in the flesh and was convicted as a criminal, as one of the worst, and he died on the electric chair, and that's my God, what would go through your minds? You would say, the electric chair. I'm supposed to look at someone who died on the electric chair as the greatest teacher. Well, people, there's a process. People aren't just put on the electric chair. They go through a series of trials, and it's only reserved for the worst of criminals. Normally, they're just given a life sentence. And so there would be a lot of doubts that would come in your mind about having a great teacher who died on the electric chair. That's only a small picture of what the early Christians faced. When they said, our Redeemer died on the cross. A Roman could not be crucified no matter what sin or what he committed. That was only reserved for people that they considered barbarians or people who were not Romans who committed the worst possible crimes. It was really almost a way of saying, we hardly count you as human. And so when the early Christians said, our God died on the cross to be our Redeemer, people struggled with that. Why would I want to serve your Christ then if he died such a horrible and ignoble death? But the early Christians didn't want true doctrine to be falsified. They didn't want people trying to go out and trying to sanitize the death of Jesus Christ. They didn't want him to be held up as just a great teacher who suffered death as a martyr, who died unjustly, because they knew that Jesus willingly went to the cross. And it was God's plan to go to the cross. And they wanted the cross to be central with the early Christians. And so, very early in the church, Christians began to sign themselves only as a means of reminding themselves that what the world thought was as low as you could go, that's how low our Redeemer went to die for us. It was never intended to be a ritual by which you could earn salvation, or a talisman that in some way brought good luck. It was intended to remind the early Christians that just as Jesus died on the cross, I also was crucified with him. And all my salvation depends on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's no other way to be a Christian unless I'm willing to identify with the cross of Christ. That was the signing of the cross, to keep it foremost in the early Christian's mind. This idea of image, Jesus is presented as being the express image of God, and therefore, if we wish to be godly, we must be Christ-like. We often think about image, the image that we portray as individuals. All of us think about that at times. I wonder what other people think of me. I think I know what I'm trying to convey, but how are other people going to take it? As parents, we think about what impression our children may give of our home. And if our children make bad decisions, we look at that as parents and we feel like it's a reflection on us, and we feel that other people will look at us and judge us by how our children have turned out. And so this idea of image is very important to us. And it is very important to us, especially when we think about what image it is that we portray. If Christ is the express image of God, and he became human in order to understand us, he took upon us human flesh in order to give us a divine nature so that we could portray the image of God. That Christ in all things might have preeminence in the image that we present. The thought again of being the firstborn of every creature, or the firstborn of all creation. Think about this as it relates to a natural disaster. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, and I know that there's folks here in this congregation who respond regularly to disaster relief. And when you think about it in the sense that you're going there to help these people, but yet God is the one who is in control of that natural disaster. So we're going to respond to a natural disaster that was all within the will of God. Well, if God would not have allowed this disaster to happen, we wouldn't need to go. So where is God in this disaster? And a lot of people struggle with that. So let's look at that a little. Nature has also been cursed by sin. And natural calamities do not represent God's original intent for creation. Natural calamities, cursed is the ground for your sake. Natural calamities take place because this earth, all of creation, is groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the deliverance of the new heaven and the new earth, for the metamorphosis that's going to take place. And so, natural disasters are a reminder and a reflection of this, that this world is under a sin curse. God has also given a measure of power to Satan in nature. He allowed Satan to bring all the calamities against Job, providing they did not take his life. It mentioned that there was fire that fell from heaven, killing the sheep and the shepherds, and there was a great wind that destroyed the house. But whatever power it is that God at times grants to Satan, he still stays in ultimate control of nature. But when we understand the fact that sin leads to destructiveness in nature, and Satan uses nature to destroy things. That's the picture that's given in the Bible. If it was not for God being in control of all of creation, leaving it to sin and leaving it to Satan, we would see many more disasters than what we currently see. And when Jesus and his disciples were on the boat, and that tremendous storm came up, what does it say that Jesus did? It says he rebuked the wind and the waves. Do you think he was rebuking God the Father? He was giving an example of how the storms that were on the Sea of Galilee are a picture of the storms of life that can come from Satan when Satan's power is unleashed. But we are to remind ourselves that Jesus can rebuke anything, any calamity that Satan brings in our lives. We don't have the ultimate answer as to why God allows what God allows, why he doesn't interfere and stop some of the natural disasters. But what we do know is this. If I was to become angry at God because of natural calamities, and I would choose not to believe in God as a result of that, does my not believing in God cause God to cease to exist? My rejection of God has nothing to do with changing the reality. I'm still going to experience storms of life. I'm still going to experience natural calamities. But I will be left with my own human reasoning to figure it out, and I won't figure it out any better, left to my own. But when I look at natural disasters as God is allowing it to happen, God is ultimately intending to bring it all into renewal again. God has a wise purpose in all that he allows. God even allows me to respond to a natural disaster as the hands and feet of Christ who ministered to other people who were in need. When Jesus was here, he did not take away hunger. He fed the hungry. He did not take away sickness and disease, but he was a healer. And so when we respond to natural disasters, we have the opportunity to be Jesus Christ in that situation. Christ was also the firstborn from the dead, as we mentioned. And we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. Our old man dies with his crucifixion, and a new man is resurrected with him. We cannot die to self without dying with Christ. In other words, if we die on our own, we can only die naturally. We cannot die spiritually and have the opportunity to bring forth new life. We cannot separate ourselves from sin. Sin will always be with us in the form of natural death, and then it follows us eternally with the wages of sin. But Christ is able to free us and become the firstborn, or the new life from the dead. He is the only one that can give new life from the dead. Christ is being the creator and the sustainer of all things. Tells us three things about the will of God. There are some things that happen in Scripture by the direct will of God. God orders them and they take place. That's what we call God's perfect will. An example of God's perfect will is that Jesus Christ would come to the earth, that he would be crucified, that he would be resurrected. Another example of God's direct will, or when he inserts himself into the natural order of things and produces a change, would be the Apostle Paul, the way he called the Apostle Paul by striking him down with a great light. God had direct interference in the life of the Apostle Paul in calling him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's also the permissive will of God. That is, he allows things to take their natural course. We will all naturally die. God will not choose to intervene on that natural course of death unless Jesus himself would return. We have other examples of God's permissive will. Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen doth her brood, and ye would not. And so God's permissive will is evident there in allowing them to exercise unbelief. We have the example of Job that I gave earlier, where God stepped back and said, you can do anything but take his life. God is permitting other things to happen that are not his perfect or his direct will, but it is part of his permissive will that he allows. We have the example of Israel wanting a king. They begged and they begged for a king. It was not in God's perfect will, but he stepped back and he allowed it to take place. And so it's very important as we seek God's will that if we want to be yielded to him and to be used by him, we want to place ourselves under his perfect and his direct will for our lives and not simply live our lives wondering how much God's going to permit before he stops us. God also uses a blend of his direct will and also his permissive will. And we have the example of that in Joseph. He was sold by his brothers as a slave to Egypt. Clearly a sin took place there. And God allowed that to happen. God allowed evil to occur. But in the final analysis, Joseph, when he's looking at it, he looks at his brothers and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so God allowed something evil to take place, but in the end, God used it to bring his perfect will. And so this is why when we look at all these aspects of God's will, and we look at all the circumstances of our life, no matter whether God is acting by allowing things into our life or whether God is directly bringing things into our life, all of this can still work out for our good. And even mistakes that are in our past, God is able, that he allowed those things to happen, he's able to transform that into his perfect will when it's repented of and yielded to him. That's what it means in Scripture when it says he can give beauty for ashes. The sin that God allowed at one point in time that also brought consequences, God is able to redeem it and use it in a perfect way. Christ is also our head. Christ is our full authority. The importance of understanding this is that we understand as human beings we only have limited authority. And any authority that we are given to exercise, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our family, whether it's in our job, whether it's even in a civil role, is to understand that we are given a limited amount of authority, and the way that we exercise our authority ought to be in a way that lifts up the preeminence of Christ's authority. That as people look at us when we exercise authority, they recognize the fact that we are trying to operate under the authority of Jesus Christ, and we are not trying to operate under our own authority. God, who is the ultimate ruler of the universe, he's the one that made the choice to give his son the preeminence in all things. And so if God is the head over Christ and yet he chooses to give his son the preeminence, it's a picture of what we should do when we are in headship. In our families, when we are the head of our family, that means that the ones that we have responsibility for at times are going to have the preeminence over our selfish desires, because if we're going to be godly, those whom we have been given to as responsibility or to have authority over, we also give them preeminence. That's what God gave to Jesus Christ. He simply did not rule over him. as a servant, but he gave him preeminence. And so we also give preeminence. We lay aside our selfish desires and we give preeminence to that which we have been given responsibility and authority for. And in that way, we give preeminence to the authority of Jesus Christ. The idea of in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. You know, when we read the Old Testament, and then we read the Gospels and we look at Jesus Christ, there's a lot of people, when they read the Bible, they say, well, when I look at the Old Testament, I see a different person than when I read the Gospels and I see Jesus Christ ministering to people. When I read the Old Testament, I see God punishing people. In the New Testament, I see God having compassion on people. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God says, I am the Lord and I change not. And so therefore, when we read the Old Testament, we should say, when we see how God is responding to sin, that's exactly how God would always respond to sin if it were not for Jesus Christ. And when we read the New Testament and understand the compassion and the love of Jesus Christ, we should take that and look back at the Old Testament and say that this is what God was yearning to do with his people. And he was leading them to Jesus Christ so that he might reveal in a greater way his love for us in spite of our sin. And when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, we become complete in him, because Christ has the preeminence. And everything that God the Father wants to manifest through Jesus Christ is evident in his Son. And so when he gives Jesus Christ to us, we become complete in him. We are filled with all the fullness of God. All that we as humans are able to receive of the Godhead, of the knowledge of God, all comes to us in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. We have full access to the Spirit. How does all of this make a difference in my life, this knowledge? Because I have this knowledge, it makes a spiritual difference in my life, because my past is forgiven. My present has relationship and fellowship, and my future is assured in Jesus Christ. That's what it does for me spiritually. What does it do for me emotionally? Emotionally, I know that I am loved, and I can also love in return. That is the greatest emotional need of the whole human race, is to be loved and have the ability to love in return. Jesus does that for me unconditionally so that I in turn can love as Christ has loved me. Psychologically, it makes a difference. Because Christ is all this for me, that means I am important to someone. If Christ said that my soul was worth more than the whole world, he has put tremendous value upon my life, even if I own nothing in this world. My life still has purpose and meaning. I am important to someone. He in turn has made my life meaningful and purposeful. Psychologically, that makes a huge difference. Physically, it makes a difference, because the resurrection is going to deliver me from the body of this death, and it's going to transform me into immortality. It's going to deliver me from the sin of this world. It's going to translate me into a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. And so it has every bearing on every aspect of my life. So let's make it purposeful to give Christ preeminence, because in that act, our lives will take on new purpose and new meaning. It begins when we first give our lives to Jesus Christ in new birth. He becomes the Lord of our life. But it's something that we need to remind ourselves of daily. Paul said it this way, I die daily. because I need to die in order, on a regular basis, on a daily basis, so that Christ on a regular basis and on a daily basis might have the preeminence in my life.
Let's stand for prayer.